the things that Brother Randy was talking to us about have become especially important in our modern society. A few days ago, someone applied for membership in our homeschool organization back in Jackson. And it's 370, I think, families that are in this organization, and it has pretty tight religious requirements. You must be a professor of Christ, and there's a creed that, or I should say a confession, that you must subscribe to. Well, a few days ago, the people who looked these applications over and approved them asked me, what do you think about this one? So I looked, and this family, with a great deal of excitement, had written down there how they had recently left a Baptist church and that they had formed their own church so that they could keep the Leviticus 23 feasts of the Jews. Now, these people are part of a big movement. There are a lot of Christians who are involved in what's called the Hebraic movement. And they think it's their job to keep all those Old Testament Jewish feasts. And this shows you just how errant people's thinking can be. I've seen even preachers on television, including Jimmy Swagger, come out and denounce this, as he should. Because Paul here said that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about that. And he told the Colossians in Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in respect of meat or drink or a new moon or of Sabbath days or of holy days. And what he means by this is you as a Christian should not be identified with these types of things. These are the things that do not distinguish the Christian religion.
Right.
Because they're no part of the Christian religion. And then he told the Galatians in Galatians 4:10 that you observe days and months and times and things like this. He said, I'm afraid of you. Lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. In other words, he's saying the things you're doing are symptomatic of people who don't know what Christianity is all about.
Right.
It's not about dietary restrictions, holy days, things like this.
Right.
It's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost.
That's right.
And to be celebrating old Jewish feasts and a Christian church, to me, would be analogous to this. Let's suppose that two teams were about to play in the Super Bowl, and one of them is the big underdog, and everybody's predicting that they're going to lose, except one sports analyst. And then the underdog goes out, and through an act of valor and in an epic game, they win. Then, after the game, what we find on the newspapers and in on the TV programs and all that, all they're talking about is that one guy who had predicted the game. They're not talking about the team, the players, things like this. Everybody is fixed on the one guy who called the game. Now, that would be very unnatural, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
That these Old Testament things, they called the game. They made the predictions of what would happen. They pointed to Christ. But all those things had their fulfillment in Christ. And therefore, the Bible says they're to be done away. And here's a very important thought, that in New Testament times themselves, there were numerous attempts to add things to the church upon the argument that they had been justified under the law. They had been admitted under the law. So they tried to bring circumcision in. Why? Because it was under the law. The apostles rejected it. They tried to bring in racial distinctions, Jewish supremacy type things. The apostles rejected it. They tried to bring in these holy days, things like this. The apostles rejected that.
Yeah.
They tried to bring in dietary restrictions. The apostles rejected that. Every attempt that was made by New Testament Christians, errant New Testament Christians, to modify the church with things from the law was rejected by Christ and the apostles. And that ought to tell you a whole lot. If God is unwilling for you to change his church, even with things out of the law, then you can be sure he's not interested in your ideas. He's not interested in your ideas.
That's a good point.
Paul said, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did.
Yes, sir.
By the which we draw nigh unto God. Now what that's telling me is that the church, notwithstanding its simplicity, is the very culmination and perfection of God's plan for worship in this world. And as you look at the history of the church, you'll see that what I'm telling you is a universal rule. That when men bring things into the church that were not authorized by Christ and the apostles, even if they're things that are introduced upon the pretext of being merely supplemental to what God said, in time, they will substitute it for what God said. They will lay the word of God aside to keep their tradition. And it's happened over and over again throughout Christian history. So, for example, years and years ago, someone said, let's introduce sprinkling. We'll use it for exigent cases only. Where are we now? The massive majority of Christians in this world have been sprinkled. They weren't baptized or immersed the way they should have been. Then years and years ago, somebody hatched up the idea of Easter. And surely they said, this is just supplemental to the honor we show to the resurrection. But now, if you go over to Europe, those churches are empty on any Sunday but Easter Sunday. And then they fill up. Because they have substituted that for what God commanded. God didn't command you to go to church on Easter Sunday. You're supposed to attend church weekly, you see. Years ago, they brought in musical instruments into the church, and they argued that this is a valid addition to what God commanded. Well, it's not an addition now. It's the main act. That's why people go to church, so they can hear the music. What they've added now is a little preaching. They've added a little preaching. And this is why that the New Testament writers did not want these things brought in, because they become distractions to what's meaningful. God has already given us more than we can do. And men don't need to be bringing in their little ideas and things like this. So, Brother Randy liked to get me distracted on that.
Sorry about that.
No, you're fine. Tonight I want to talk to you about 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to read these verses and comment as I go. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the first thing I see there is he claimed that he had obtained his faith. And he said that we have all obtained our faith. And the Greek word actually conveys the idea of being received by lot. We have obtained this by lot. So we might from time to time say it was my lot in life to be this or my lot in life to be that. And that's his meaning here. We did not get this because of any righteousness on our part. We did not get it because of any wisdom on our part. It was our lot. We received it by the grace of God, by the choice of God. It is not something that we fabricated ourselves. It's something that God gave us. And in fact, there are some things that are so clearly and abundantly taught in the Bible, I cannot understand how any Christian could fail to see it in the book, one being that our faith is a gift of God. That's in the book over and over again. And we'll give you a few verses and sample of this. Matthew 16:17, after Peter made his great profession that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of God, Jesus told him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." Or let's go to John 6:44, where Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except my Father, which has sent me, draw him." But he continued, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Now that's saying that the belief that is in the man's heart is a result of the teachings of the Father. Then of course we go to Romans 12:3 that talks about God dealing to every man the measure of faith. Or let's go to Acts 13:48. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believe." Or Acts 15:9, where Peter said of the Gentile believers, the new converts, that God has put no difference between us, the Jews, and them, in that he purified their hearts by faith. Doesn't that say that God put faith in their hearts? Or a little later, Acts 16:14, where God opened the heart of Lydia, that she attended unto things that were spoken by Paul. Or who could possibly miss Ephesians 2:8? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Actually, I skipped Ephesians 1:19. We can't leave this out. Where Paul said his prayer for the Ephesian church was that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What he's saying there is that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is what brought your heart to believe in Jesus Christ, that elevated it from its state of deadness into life in Christ and belief in Christ, that it took a resurrecting power in both cases.
Right.
And you'll see just a few verses later, this is corroborated. A few verses later, Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Or we can go to 1 Timothy 1:12, where Paul talks about his own experience. And he says, "The grace of God was poured out on him abundantly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." He acquired his faith in an outpouring of divine grace. Philippians 1:29, "It's given unto you in behalf of Jesus Christ, not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake." Notice how he worded this. He said, "We all understand as New Testament Christians that it was given unto us by God to believe on Jesus. But he says, I want you to also know God has given unto us to suffer. Also, because of the benefits that come from experiencing those sufferings." Or go to the next page, Philippians, what is it, 2:12. "Where it is God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And I have not covered them all, but that's enough. These texts are clearly telling us what Peter here is saying, that our faith is something that we obtain. Not only is that scriptural, that's just sensible. I could come to you right now and just beg you to believe that it's raining in Peking, China. And you may tell me you believe that. You may want to believe that. But you're going to discover that we're not voluntary in what we believe. Oh, you could tell me I'm going to make $1 million next week. I want to believe that. But I'll promise you, I can't believe it. You see, we believe what is agreeable to our hearts and intellect. When we hear something, that accords with our hearts, accords with our way of thinking, then we believe it. If it is a conflict, then we reject it, even when we want to believe it.
Right.
And the reason that the gospel is believed by God's children is that it is striking a harmony with something that God has already put down within their being. When the preacher tells them, you're a sinner, that's something they know. When the preacher tells them that you have a problem with God, they had figured that out. And when the preacher begins to tell them about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being given for sin, there's something within them that tells them that's right. And that's why when you see the gospel being preached in the Bible, or even in the modern world, to heathen people, their response to it is very spontaneous. The gospel doesn't work like teaching calculus. If you're going to teach calculus, you got to teach them arithmetic, and then you got to teach them algebra, you see, and then you have to teach them semester after semester, building up to calculus, line upon line, precept upon precept is the way what the Bible describes it. Here a little, there a little. But when we see in the Bible the apostles going into Galatia, going into Macedonia, wherever preaching, there is this spontaneous reaction to it. The Philippian jailer, a spontaneous reaction. Why? Because his heart is recognizing something that is in that gospel message. And it recognizes it because he has obtained something from God. He says, we have obtained a like precious faith. And then he makes this statement, through the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now that verse there is like a great big old monkey wrench in the cogs of the belief system of many people, because the Bible has repeatedly said that we are righteous through faith, but this text says we got our faith through righteousness. So what are we going to do with that? Well, it's easy to handle it when you have a proper understanding of the Bible. When the Bible says that we're righteous through faith, it means that we are demonstrably righteous through faith.
Right.
Faith is a token, a certificate that confirms a righteousness that we acquired from somewhere else.
That's right.
And so it's been taught by the Primitive Baptist people for centuries and centuries that when Jesus died on the cross, his people were rendered righteous in the eyes of God. But their faith is a certificate of this. It's confirmation that they are blood washed. All right, now, when you understand this, now you can make sense of the first set of texts that talk about us being righteous through faith. And now this text talking about us having faith through the righteousness of God. Because we were rendered righteous by the death of Christ on the cross, God gives us faith. This is one of the things that Jesus bought when he died on the cross. He bought our new birth. He bought our sanctification. He bought our faith. At the same time, that faith is confirming the righteous state, the righteous state that the death of Jesus Christ bought. Faith is a symbol of it, and it denotes a righteous state that actually was acquired by Christ alone. And so you Baptist people have taught for centuries and centuries. That's how we can make sense of this. Now, we go on and he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. That says what I think your conscience, your heart already tells you, that anything you have that pertains to life, that means eternal life, and godliness, was a gift of God. It says his power has given us all these things. These things were given to us through the knowledge of him who have called us to glory and virtue. And I think knowledge there means love. Earlier when it said, for whom he did foreknow, we know that, we understand that to mean those he loved before. And this knowledge here means the love of God. Through the love of God, we have been given all things that pertain to glory and virtue. And you'll see the order in which that's stated. We're saved to glory first. We're called to virtue next. We don't get glory through virtue, but we get the glory first, and then we're called to virtue in order to praise God for what we have been graciously given. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, he didn't say we become partakers of the divine being, as the Hindus say. The Hindus teach we're going to be reincarnated 7 times. And then in the last round, we will blend into the deity. He didn't say we become part of the divine being, but we become part of the divine nature. We're given the nature of Jesus Christ. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, and now he's going to give us a long list of things. Your faith has been given to you. Now, here are some things that you need to add to what has been given to you. Years ago, I heard a preacher preach on this list of things, and he made the statement that there was no reason for the order that I'm about to read to you. And anytime someone says there's no reason for the way things are ordered in the Bible, I get suspicious. I might eventually come down to that conclusion, but it's going to take a really hard fight to get me there. There's a big reason for the order that he's about to state. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge temperance. Add to your temperance patience. Add to your patience godliness. Add to your godliness brotherly kindness. And to your brotherly kindness, add charity, which is the crown gem. All right, so he said the first thing you add is virtue. That's obviously the first thing you add. If a person has been brought to a belief in Jesus Christ, and they have seen that Jesus is the Son of God, resurrected Lord, and that their sins have been put away in him, the first thing they need to do is repent of their drunkenness, repent of their adultery, repent of their theft, their lying. In fact, if a person has those problems, the time to do away with those is right now. The Bible doesn't tell you to go home and think about doing away with those things. It tells you you do away with them right now. That has to stop right now. So the first thing we add is virtue. Unfortunately, most Christians stop right there. But we still got a long list of things. He said, add to your virtue knowledge. In other words, you should become a student of God, a student of the Bible. Then he says, next thing you need to add is temperance. And by this, I think he means that you as a follower of Jesus Christ need to learn how to be content with the basic things of life. After all, what does it matter? What the big houses, what the big cars, what does money matter in comparison to what Jesus has bought for you? Right. It doesn't matter a thing. And we'll see that in the Bible, there were some of the saints who were very wealthy, but I can't see where any of them were extravagant, luxuriant. Have you ever seen that? Abraham was obviously a wealthy man, but he did not lead an excessive life. So if you got only $1 billion, I'll pray you maybe you'll get 2. But don't ever become extravagant, a person who cannot be happy without the things of this world, because the things of this world don't matter. That's what he means by temper. So the first thing he says you got to add is patience. Excuse me. The first thing you got to add is virtue. The next thing you need to add is knowledge. The next thing you need to add is temperance. And now the fourth thing makes a whole lot of sense to me, and that's patience. Because if you're able to get past the first three, you've made a lot more progress than the devil wanted you to make, you see. And the devil's going to see that his strategy with you ain't working. So he's got to change game plan. And the next game plan he's going to try is to turn you into a self-righteous snob that looks down on other people who have not made it as far as you have, you see. And at that point, we've got to learn to be patient. And remember that we were sinners too, and we are sinners too.
Right.
And we're far more vulnerable than we'd like to think. Yeah. We're far weaker than we would like to think. So it makes all the sense in the world to me that if I got past steps 1, 2, and 3, at 4, I better acquire some patience, lest I turn into one with self-righteous tendencies. All right, now, he says that after you've added the things just named, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, then he says godliness. Add godliness. And to me, what godliness means, you are overtly a follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not only walking the walk, but you're talking the talk, right? Now, if you're not walking the walk, then please don't be talking the talk.
Right.
Don't be going down to the local beer joint and telling everybody down there that you're a primitive Baptist. Please don't do that. Godliness means piety. It means an overt walk in Christ, that once we have done these things, that is, once we're walking the walk, then we need to be sure to talk the talk. Now, the next thing he says, brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness doesn't need explanation. This is being friendly to each other. But there's a step we can go even beyond brotherly kindness. He says to brotherly kindness, add charity. Charity means to me sacrificial love. I've gone beyond being merely friendly to you. Now I'm ready to give you the shirt off my back if you need it. I'm ready to make a sacrifice for you. So it makes all the sense in the world to me that these things should be ordered in the way in which he did them. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye should be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. And I would say that the first part there, where he said this person can't see afar off, is a perfect description of our nation. We have such a short-sighted society.
Right. Amen.
So short-sighted in everything. Of course, if we become too short-sighted, then heaven falls out of view. And then the things of life become entirely too important. And then we become frustrated and exasperated by the things of life. We become impatient. It's because we can only see a few hours ahead or a few days ahead. Then this has happened to our society. People don't think about the long-term consequences of anything. They'll choke down drugs, not thinking about the long-term consequences of it, run up huge debts. Washington runs up huge debts, not thinking about what the long-term consequences of that are going to be. or the long-term consequences of their system upon raising children, stuff like this. We're a short-sighted nation. We're a short-sighted people. And Peter here said that would be the consequence of laying aside these important things that he's given us before. And he says this person will also forget that he was purged from his old sins. Now, what I take that to mean, he forgets that he's a purged sinner. Now, everybody wants to portray church-going people as being the self-righteous snobs, Pharisees, but really the opposite is true. People that are going to church are getting weekly reminders that they're sinners before God. And being reminded of that then helps me look upon my fellow man the way that I should.
Yeah.
But if I get away from the Word of God, I'm going to turn into a self-righteous snob. And that's exactly what we've got in the United States. It's not a godly morality in which they're self-righteous. It's a man-made morality. But we have these moralists everywhere amongst the liberals who have their own doctrine and look down upon anyone with contempt who does not comply with it, when the fact is that they're headed for hell just like us.
Amen.
Except it be for the grace of Jesus Christ. All right, so they have definitely forgotten that they were purged from their old sins, and God forbid that we should do the same. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. And the Greek word there for fall is translated many places as stumble. God's children don't finally fall, but they can stumble. If you do these things, you will not stumble. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. So he's an old man. He's not going to be in the world much longer. And he's trying to stir up the memories of people, of the things he's taught before, the things to which he has served as witness. He said, soon I must put off my tabernacle. A tabernacle is a tent. He's using this with reference to the body. And doesn't he speak as though he's not his body? He lives inside his body, but this is not what he is. The soul sleepers are in such a mess. He said, I live in this thing, but one of these days I'm going to put it off. And a verse later, he speaks of his decease. And that word decease is Exodus. What he means, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, moreover, I will endeavor that ye be able after my decease. That word is Exodus. He's telling you, I'm going from this place to another place. Besides, let's suppose that we chop your hand off. Does that make you a different person? You're still the same person. All right, let's chop a leg off. Are you different? No, you're the same person. You're not defined by your body. You're defined by your soul. Right. That's what he's saying. My soul is going somewhere else. And that being imminent, I want to remind you of the importance of things we have taught. For we have not followed after cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. One of the most spectacular things that Peter witnessed was the glorification of Jesus Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. And saw Jesus there with Moses and Elijah. And to me, it's easy to understand why God showed him those three. Because here you have these Jews that are wondering, how much of my new religion is to be about the old one? And how much of my new religion is to be about what Jesus has taught me? In other words, they're going to make the same mistake that many people have made. They're going to take a little bit of law, a little bit of gospel, and mix them together. Well, what would be the quickest way to destroy that way of thinking? Let Moses and Elijah, the two leading figures of the Old Testament, appear with Jesus, and then reveal that Moses and Elijah are Christians.
Yeah.
They're followers of Jesus Christ. When you do that, the old Jewish law system collapses. And that's what happened that day, that Peter said, let's build three tabernacles. And God told him, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. But Peter here is telling us that on that Mount of Transfiguration, we saw there a prelude to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're glorified, returning in glory. They're associated with Moses and Elijah, which I happen to believe as well. This is not a cunningly devised fable. And then we'll finish with these verses. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. What he's telling us here is we ought to be heeding the prophecies that are in the Bible about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. When those prophets wrote down their books, they weren't putting down their opinion. They were writing what God told them to write. I might be interested in knowing what their opinions were. So when Ezekiel wrote about the wheel within a wheel, I'd like to know what Ezekiel thought about that. But he didn't tell you what he thought about that. He told you what God told him to write. For that reason, it's a more sure word of prophecy. Especially sure now, given that countless scriptures have been fulfilled and proven through the experience of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let's respect it as such. Be diligent readers of it. Thank you much for your attention here tonight. We look forward to seeing you tomorrow.
Thank you, brother. Yeah, one of the things that Peter says there that's really important is he says that I had a remarkable, amazing experience on that Mount of Transfiguration. This is in Mark chapter 9 and some other places. And you would think that that would be really, really, really important to establishing Peter's faith, having that kind of a personal experience. And there's a lot of people that I know, and I've thought this to myself, I really wish I could see Jesus the way Paul did. You know, I'd like a vision of the glorified Lord. In my mind, I'm thinking that if I could see the Lord Jesus appear bodily before me, that somehow that would enhance my faith. And what Peter there is saying is that while this was a wonderful thing, we have something better than that, and that is the Bible, the Word of God, because that is who and how Jesus Christ is revealed to us. If Peter is willing to say, who saw the Lord, says we have a more sure word of prophecy, something that is even more important and more valuable to us, to establishing our faith, to adding all these things you're talking about, well, that's the same thing that we all have. And therefore, we don't need to have a hierarchy and say, well, you know, having personal experiences like this are more important. No, we've all been given this grace by God's revealed word. So thank you so much for that. I really believe it, and I appreciate it. Thank you all for coming this whole weekend.